right, thank you, Carissa, for visiting us today. It's great to have you back. And the Lord bless you as you go. And we trust that the support will come in, both prayer and prayer support and financial, emotional support, all that. So, all right, so if you could turn your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 17, and I'm going to read just the first 11 verses, even though I'm probably thinking about the next two chapters, but that's too much. So get ready because it's not pretty. Ready? So, bless you. Wow, she's excited. Revelation 17, 1 to 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away into the wilderness, where I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and has seven heads and seven horns. The woman was dressed in scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of all the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. When the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mysteries of the woman and the beast she rides, which has a seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destructions. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when she sees the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for wisdom. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are seven kings fallen. Five had fallen. One is, the other has yet to come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction." Well, after that, I think we better pray. What do you think? Okay. Lord, we thank you for your word, and sometimes there are some passages that are just impossible to understand from our point of view, and yet we know there's something truthful, something to learn there. And so help us, Lord, to gain insight into your word for living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that didn't forward after all. Okay, I was clicking away, clicking away. Thought you were following along with me. But hey, so do you know that expression? You know that expression, right? All that glitters is not gold. I understand it's an old English proverb. What does it mean? Anyone bold enough to tell me what you think it means? Say that again? Okay. Greed. Okay. Yeah. I had a roommate in high school who'd always quote this line. I think he got it from some rock band. Maybe it was Led Zeppelin. I'm not sure. But anyway, what does it mean? It means that appearances can be deceiving. And not everything that looks valuable actually has value. Something like that, right? Not every promise you hear is believable. Not every jewel that you find that outwardly sparkles has much value. It probably came from Claire's, not Michael's. You understand the difference? Sorry if you like Claire's, but, you know, just saying. You know, a man can appear attractive and friendly, muscular and chiseled and confident and loving. So a lady agrees to go on the date with the dude, but in the course of the evening, after an expensive meal, he makes several inappropriate advances. All that glitters is not gold. She discovers he is not the man she thought he was. Drugs can make you feel cool and feel good inside at first, but then it leads to destruction. It kills the mind and the body. Sparkling wine and drunkenness can numb the pain for a little bit, but then you still have to wake up in the morning and face the music, right? All that glitters is not gold. Now, here in Revelation chapter 17 and into 18, we didn't go there because there's so much to read. As I said, this is not an easy passage. In fact, it's quite an ugly passage. And I won't even try to attempt to explain everything here. Or go over everything. So if you're a keener, talk to me later. I can tell you a little more things, but you're not going to get all that detailed stuff explained to you today. But I'll explain a few things. The heart of the passage is about a city. It's about a city that glitters. But the strong message, as you've read into 18, is that it's going down, and it's going to go down hard. It's going to fall. So I think the Apostle John is thinking in his world, in his background, he's thinking about the city of Rome of his time. So his vision includes, if you caught it, seven hills, and Rome happened to be built on seven hills. And Rome was known to be this wonderful empire. Well, it was a wonderful empire. I mean, it was wealthy. For that day, it was considered modern. It was a sophisticated, cosmopolitan city, had much to offer to its citizens, and not just the citizens, but the world. So even though it's known for its brutality, the world was really enticed by all it had to offer. Strangely, though, you never actually hear the city's name. You don't ever hear the name Rome in here. Instead, you hear another name. You hear the name Babylon. Now, why in the world do we hear the name Babylon? Well, Babylon is not a name of any city or any empire that existed in John's time in the first century. The name Babylon is actually used as a code word in the New Testament, and it has a long history. It began with, of course, the Tower of Babel. The name Babylon comes from the word Babel. In Genesis 11, the people who built the tower were said to make a name for themselves. They chose to rebuild their world without God. That's the essence of it. Let's rebuild our world without God. They would become their own lords. But God confused their language so that humanity could not find unity apart from God. So Babylon then is not just about Rome or any specific city in history, but really it's about all cities, all humanity, that tries to build their beautiful cities, their society, their culture, their lives without God. Then John gives us another image of this glittering city. And this is where it gets a little strange. He imagines the city as a woman who is a prostitute, a harlot. So she is pictured in this vision as sitting by many waters, which were explained in the text that it represents, the waters represent the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. Now, in a literal sense, the ancient cities of Babylon and Rome both were situated around famous bodies of water. So back in Babylon, it was the, you know, the wonderful Euphrates rivers. In Rome, of course, they were surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea. But the world was drawn to her. And so perhaps they're imagining, you know, ships making their way to Rome. She is known for her seduction. She is like fine gold that glitters, drawing people to drink more and more of her so that they become drunk by her. All figurative speech, of course. They fall prey to her attractiveness. Verse 2 says, "With her, kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." John also sees the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, with seven heads and seven horns. Now, we've heard that image before. This is the same beast, remember, that came out of the sea. The sea represents the place of chaos and evil that we heard about earlier. He, or it, the beast, the sea beast, represents godless human political powers. So she sits on this beast, getting her power from the beast. So there, she's connected really at the hip with this beast. Now, of course, to refresh her memory, both the number 7 and 10 symbolize completeness, but it's in the negative sense now. She rides the beast who has complete authoritarian power in a holy and godly way. She was also dressed in purple and scarlet. She was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held this cup in her hand, I imagine a wonderful golden cup, normally filled with wine, but it says it's filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. So the question is, why are we given this image that is both attractive and unattractive and ugly at the same time? Now, when you think about prostitution, we normally think about dirty sex. Am I right? Okay? That's what we normally think about. But the issue isn't just about sexual sin here. John's using a metaphor. John is imagining a society where men and women really don't have to sell their bodies, but they have discovered that there's a quick way to make a lot of money and a boatload of money. They're making a lot of money and they can maintain great social standing, or drive nice vehicles, or wear nice clothes, and wear expensive jewelry and the finest pearls. So we are to imagine a society, a culture, who is like a beautiful woman in all her beauty, attractive in every way, with her glitter, her wealth, her fame, her status, the attention she gets and gives, and the security she brings you. But in the end, like a prostitute, it really is this impersonal one-night stand, this business transaction, though mutually satisfying at first, ends in mutual destruction. It falls down. Now, in order to understand this metaphor, we have to return to the Christian conviction of God's goodness and his created order when he called what he calls marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman, We live in faithfulness to each other, living sexually pure lives. So sex was never meant to be used as a business transaction to check out someone or something, right? Sex was an expression of the oneness of that marriage. It began the marriage covenant between the husband and the wife. So it is an expression of intimate love, lifelong love, sacrificial love for one another. So, of course, unfaithful marriage is, you know, you're sleeping around while married, or you're sleeping around before marriage. And so this lies in the background of this metaphor. So what is John doing? John is really picturing a life without God. In fact, that may not be the most accurate thing. A life without God, certainly, but actually you're chasing after a society that's chasing after other gods. Okay? Lots of gods in the world, but not the living God. And so John uses this image of the prostitute of the city and society because he probably has in mind his Jewish mindset, the picture of Israel as God's bride. And I think we know that image, right? Israel is often pictured as God's bride. But then this relationship between Israel and God goes horribly bad. And so in the book of Hosea, Israel is pictured then as a prostitute. Israel is pictured as a prostitute who has been intimate with other men. And so God says to Israel, there is no faithfulness. There is no love. And then this important line, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. So he's clearly talking about their relationship with Yahweh, the living God. And then he continues, there is only cursing, there is lying, there is murder, there is stealing, and then there's adultery. So yeah, there is literal adultery for sure. But most importantly, what it is there's no longer an acknowledgement of the living God. They have gone their own way. And so Israel's pictured like a prostitute. So this led to cursing God, lying, deceitfulness, even murder, hatred, broken relationships, and the desire for possessions leading to stealing and adultery. God is, in a sense, rejected for other gods, but they have gone down fast and hard. So in Revelation, John is using this horrible image of the prostitute and this godless, glittering city, Babylon, to help us understand that all in all its glitter without God, it can only lead to destruction. And so if you read into chapter 18 and even into chapter 19, it talks about the fall of Babylon. It's going down. So if you look at history, Israel was destroyed. The ancient empire of Babylon was destroyed. Although Rome still stood arrogant and beautiful when John was writing this letter, you just wait 400 more years and the Roman Empire was no more. Another empire would soon arrive, living as those past empires did. So it doesn't matter what empire it is. The next city, the next city, the next city, they're all living the same way. Revelation 17:8 says about the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. I think this simply means that Satan will utilize his same old technique. One city will rise, and then it will fall, another godless city. Your empire will take its place. And this downward spiral of rejecting God will continue time after time. And so the spirit of Babylon will continue to glitter, but it will deceive humanity in its seduction, pulling them away from Jesus and the true city of God, the everlasting city, which is imagined in Revelation, that it will be built with gold, jewels, pearls, sound kind of similar, right? But guess what? That city of God that lies in the future is the real thing. Okay, we haven't really got there yet. I'm just giving you a forward glance of what where John is going here. He later gives you this vision of the city that will last forever. It has the same jewels that this prostitute was wearing and carrying, but guess what? It's not fake. It's the real McCoy. It's going to last forever. The gold that glitters in the new heaven and the new earth will glitter because it's really real. It's true. It shines and it's beautiful because Jesus provides the light. He is the true bridegroom, if you want to continue this analogy. Not the unfaithful bride, the prostitute. In Revelation 21, we are given a beautiful... the people of God are the faithful bride. Revelation 21, we are given a beautiful image of the marriage of the Lamb to continue this whole image of the bride and the groom. And the marriage of the Lamb and the bride will happen in the Garden City in the New Jerusalem, not the city of Babylon that will have already gone down and destroyed and judged. You see, Jesus is the only right bridegroom because he is pictured as the Lamb who was slain, who died in love for the world. He is the groom. He's on the throne, the only one to be trusted. And so those who follow the Lamb are called the bride, who gives their whole life to the Lamb. And she is the faithful bride. But what John sees in Babylon is a deceitful, seductive copy of the truth. It looks so right, but it is oh so wrong. Tom Wright says, the best and most successful lies are those that are so like the truth that it only takes a little blink to be deceived. And that's Satan's strategy, isn't it? Always trying to imitate what is good, but he's corrupting what is good. So, sometimes I can be a little bit cheap. And sometimes I pay dearly for being cheap, okay? So here, let me give you a down-to-earth, what-happened-to-me story. A few years ago, I bought a car that looks pretty much like that, Mazda 3. And I bought the Mazda 3 compact car at a rock-bottom price. Of course, I always say that. I got a good deal, folks. I did. I really did, okay? And had low mileage, you know. It was even nice looking, sporty looking. It was glittering. Yeah. A good deal indeed. But I needed to pass a out-of-province inspection because I believe it came from BC somewhere. Long story short, it did not pass inspection. It sat in Mazda for a whole long time. I ended up spending a few thousand dollars just to pass inspection. That hurt. And then my problems after I got the car were not over. All that glitters is not gold. Glittering car, glittering price, good deal, But in the end, it became practically worthless. That's not really my car, but you know, just exaggerating, okay? Worthless. Worthless. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from these gruesome, graphic images in Revelation? And this is the kind of stuff you skip in your devotions. What? Let's go to chapter 20 real fast here. Well, sin is the corruption of something that God originally made beautiful. There are many things in our world that are wonderful and beautiful. God is the creator of a physical world. He gave you vocations and callings. He gave you the ability to earn a living, gain the fruit of your labors. He gives you an income so that you can live in homes and that you can live in relative comfort. So God is not anti-things, okay? He's not anti-physical. God is a giver. God is generous. But the spirit of Babylon and the glittering prostitute addresses many issues, what we call worldliness. Okay? Worldliness. But worldliness can be tricky. I think that's the underlying concern in this passage. Why can things look so good and seem so wonderful, yet something so horrible, right? How do you get from there to there? So I want to look at two issues to apply here, okay? Well, our passage alludes to the glitter of wealth. You can't miss that. Glittering gold, precious stones, pearls, golden cup. But then the cup is filled with filthy things. So that's one issue. But I think the passage also really indirectly addresses sexual immorality. Okay? It's used as a metaphor, but I think you still have to address the issue. So how can something good turn into something so bad? What's happened? Well, first of all, as you have there on the screen, sexual immorality is really a corruption of the gift of marriage and sex. So marriage between a man and a woman fully committed to each other and they are one, right? That is God's holy ideal. And so sexual intimacy binds them together as one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Fornication, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality is all a corruption of that holy relationship that God designed, okay? So it's a corruption of something that is so wonderful and so good. Now, I want to pick up the issue of pornography. Pornography or lust is something so awful because, again, it is a corruption of something that God said was good. Sex is beautiful. It's a gift of God given in the context of marriage. But what does pornography do? Pornography actually corrupts it, and it turns a woman into an it or a thing or just a body or flesh. You see? So it's a corruption of a beautiful person, relationship, and it turns so ugly because it's just completely out of context. Or a struggling marriage. What happens? It becomes depersonalized. Two people coexisting in the same home, but they stop seeing each other as people, humans, friends, lovers, right? So it's a corruption of that holy ideal. The Christian marriage, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is really a reflection of God's relationship to us. It is selfless, it is personal, it is sacrificial, it is long-time commitment. Until death do us, till we, what is it? Death do us apart. Man. That is why Revelation chases us back to the worship of the Lamb to correct all those things that have gone corrupted. Worship the Lamb of Jesus because he is the one that renews marriages. He renews the mind and renews what is holy and godly. Now, what about wealth? Wealth can lead to self-sufficiency and selfishness. So, remember, God's creation is good. Things are good, a gift from God. God is a generous God who provides for his children through your work or through the generosity of people. But then it can get corrupted. Can wealth gained through legitimate means go bad? Well, according to the Bible, even legitimate riches can be harmful. Well, in Hosea 12:8, Ephraim boasts, "I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity of sin." Interesting statement there. So, he is claiming to have become wealthy through legitimate means, is what he's saying. "I haven't stolen, robbed anyone. Hey, I earned it the proper way." But then later, the prophet Hosea says this, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. They were satisfied and their heart was proud." What's going on? Wealth and riches and possessions can give us a false sense of security, and we forget that we're actually fed by God himself. He gave you that job. He gave you those gifts. He gives you everything. Jesus said in the parable of the rich fool, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." So in this parable, the rich man had an abundance of riches and said to himself, "You have plenty of grain stored up for many years." So modernize that a bit. I mean, this guy had investments that secured him for life, right? I mean, he doesn't even have to work anymore. "Take it easy, right? Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your life will be demanded of you." Judgment day is going to come, Mr. Rich Man. Revelation says it a different way. And Babylon will fall. Those who try to live their life and be successful without God, when judgment day comes, will be shocked. Destruction will come. And so Jesus concludes the parable saying, this is how it would be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. The rich man was seduced by the love of wealth. He was not rich toward God, really, I think, in two ways. First, he loved his wealth more than God. We simply call it idolatry, right? His God became things, possessions, God's good creation. He took a good thing that was gifted to him and he turned it into his idol. He ignored his need for God. He didn't worship him. Secondly, he was not rich toward God because he didn't give to those in need. What did he become? He became a selfish hoarder. Wealth is dangerous because it can desensitize you and yourself from poverty and the needs that you see around you and around the world. It can suck out all of God's compassion and mercy out of you. And it becomes about you. And so when the love of God is removed, wealth becomes worthless. Worthless. But if God is loved and worshiped, then wealth becomes truly valuable because you are going to acknowledge that God is the giver of life. And then you're going to realize that this world, this poverty-stricken world, can be used by your generosity. It puts wealth in its proper place. So wealth in itself is not evil, but the love of it sure is, and the selfishness that it brings you sure is. Our true sufficiency then must be Jesus. It must be the living God, because he died for you. He gave his whole life for you. He gave himself to you. Your redemption was bought at a price. He is the one who is worthy to be worshipped. Revelation says over and over again, worthy, worthy is the Lamb to be worshipped. So, all that glitters is not gold. So let me leave you with the words of Paul from 1 Timothy 6, 9-10. And he, I think, is simply expressing what John is trying to express in Revelation. So listen to these words. I don't have it on the slide, but just listen. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Why don't we just have a moment of silent prayer, and then the worship team can join us.